Last week I gave you a handout like this that had the verses of Scripture, which don't show up here, the verses of Scripture that went with this particular set of comments, and I ask you to look at that. We're going to review that just a moment before we get into today's lesson. If you need last week's handout, I have some here. Here we go. If you'll get to the people who have their hands up, keep your hands up and you can get last week's handout. Last week we talked about the various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And one of them was the lampstand. Recall that it has seven lamps. And I pointed out that there's a verse of Scripture that says they're all in a row. In the NIV, it's that way, and the verse of Scripture that I gave you, I misspoke. So the verse should have been Exodus 39, verse 37. What I said was Exodus 40, verse 37. If you look there, you didn't find it. But Exodus 39, 37 says that he was to, as he examined all of these things that the people had made for the tabernacle, he looked at that it says there the lampstand with its seven lamps in a row. And we said that would say we make that diagram with the lamps all at one level. I looked up that verse and that word that's used. It's a military word, and it has to do with the marching order of an army. And with ranks and files, it's a good guess that he's talking about a row. But some of your versions will say the seven lamps and their arrangement, which is a more general term. But anyway, most of the Jewish scholars believe that this was built with the seven lamps in a row. And the reason for that is there's a picture of the lampstand that was in the temple at the time it was destroyed by Titus, by the Romans, when they destroyed the temple in AD 70. And they put an engravement on the Titus's gate, and I think that's in Rome, where celebrating their triumph over the Jews, and there is a picture there of a lampstand with the lamps all in a row. That's going a long ways to make a minor point. But anyway, those lamps, I said, I gave you a possible meaning of those lamps, that they represent the Spirit of God, the seven spirits of God. And we looked at a verse of Scripture in Revelation that said that before the throne of God, there are blazing seven lamps that are represent the seven spirits of God. And we said, well, what are those? And so some thought to it, and some verses that I gave you last week said the seven are the Spirit of life that was placed in Adam and all humanity. And you have a verse of Scripture there from Ecclesiastes about that. And there are others in the Bible as well. The spirit of prophecy, the spirit of inspired writing, the spirit without limit given to Jesus, the spirit given to the apostles where he said, the comforter will come to you and he will guide you into all truth. And then the spirit given to each congregation. And that one is kind of obscure because it comes mainly from the book of Revelation. However, in the letters to the seven churches in Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, in second chapter of Revelation in verse 5, he said, if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. And so there appears to be a lampstand for every congregation, which implies there's one for the Woodland Oaks Church, or for any congregation of the Lord's people. And so those are before Christ and in heaven, presumably. And the indwelling spirit, which is given to each Christian, would be the seventh. And that's the one that comes upon everyone. They're checking our voice system here, I guess. That's the one that comes to everyone who becomes a Christian. I went back and I tried to think of a single word that would represent each of these and place that at the top of the lampstand, as you see here. And you might argue with me about my choice of words, but the first one is life, the second is prophecy, the third is scripture, the spirit of prophecy, the spirit of inspired scripture. The Messiah had the full spirit of God and its fullness, and so that's the central post upon which all of the others depend, obviously. And then on the right we have truth. He will guide you into all truth. And the churches have a lamp which they're holding up, and that I represented as preaching. And the final one is the spirit given to every believer, and that is part of your faith and your salvation. So I just called it faith. I wasn't really sure what to call it, but maybe that's a good choice. But notice the symmetry of it. I thought that was kind of interesting when you do that. That life is balanced by faith. Life there is not necessarily the fact that you're alive, but the life of a human being is what I think was given. That's why humans are more than just what animals are. And so that's the spirit of human life, and it's balanced by eternal life. On the other end, prophecy is balanced by preaching, and scripture is balanced by truth. And so I thought that made an interesting thing that would help you to remember something about the seven spirits. So that's kind of a review of where we were when we looked at the lampstand last time. Now, we also mentioned that there are basic duties that the priests have in the tabernacle, and what were they? Well, as they went into the tabernacle each day, they were to offer incense morning and evening at the golden altar of incense. They were to tend the lamps on the golden lampstand morning and evening while they were there doing the incense offering. They were to bake 12 loaves of bread for the table of the bread of the presence each week and replace the loaves each Sabbath day. And that's described in detail in Leviticus 24, as I noted there. And we've been talking all along about the fact that we have, in the modern age, we have the temple of God within our hearts. That is, we are the temple. The temple is not a building. The temple is in the hearts of the Christian. So what are your duties? And all Christians are priests. So what are your duties as a priest in God's temple, which is within you? And what would you suppose they are if they correspond to these three items in the basic duties of a priest? Well, what would be the corresponding thing to offer incense morning and evening? Do you recall what we said about that? That's prayer, isn't it? And it's represented as such in the I think it's the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, an angel standing before the golden altar. When it talks about the golden altar, it's the incense. When it talks about the brass altar or the brazen altar, it's an altar of sacrifice. So this would represent prayer. Morning and evening, pray at least once, and if you're tending your temple properly, two or three times a day you issue a prayer to God. Tending the lamps on the golden lampstand, what does that correspond to in terms of the spirits of God and the light in the tabernacle and that sort of thing? Being the light of the world. You're the light of the world. And so what do you have to do? Let your light shine. But the light also, you remember, represents both prophecy and preaching. And so what's your other duty there? Not only do you read God's, not only do you let your light shine with, say, good works and that sort of thing, but you read God's word morning and evening, at least once a day. That's what we've been encouraging everybody to do, is to let the light of God shine within your heart, but also not only absorb it, but also give it out. And so preaching and prophecy would be the other half of that duty that every Christian has, not just Brother Ken, the preacher, or one of the elders or somebody. It's the duty of every Christian to tend your temple within your heart. And what about the third one here? Bake 12 loaves of bread for the table of the bread of the presence each week and replace the loaves on the Sabbath day, that there were very specific instructions given about doing that. And the 12 loaves represented what? The 12 tribes of Israel before God. So they were within the tabernacle and in God's presence, and they represented these people before God. So what is your corresponding duty as a priest of your heart? And it has to do with what? I think you're right. What are you doing? Weekly, you see. It's communion, isn't it? This is the meeting of God with the Israelites. And it's your meeting with God in Christ when you attend the communion and commune with God in Christ and your fellow Christians. What is communion? What the word comes from the same root as communication, doesn't it? And what does it mean? Togetherness, doesn't it? Some sort of joining, interaction with people, and you interact. What do you do with the bread and the on Sunday morning? You share it, don't you? And you take it and you eat it. Becomes part of you. And so these are the duties that you have as a Christian involving these same items in the temple that's within you. And this is the sort of thing we're going to try to do as we go through this, is to gather some obvious things that have to do with our life as well as the lives of the Israelites in 3,500 years ago. So, okay. So today we're going to look at the travels of the tabernacle. Remember, we emphasized in the first three lessons as we presented it that this tabernacle is a portable temple. They set this thing up and then it could be dismantled in a day and moved to some other campsite and reassembled. Most of the nations in this period of the world built temples out of stone. And that's a temptation, you see, that the Israelites faced about that sort of thing, that ultimately they may have a rock-solid temple somewhere. But it isn't portable if it's like that. And there's a lot of travel involved in the Israelites at this stage of their development. And so God had them, here we come with another, all right. What do you know? We're alive again. So God had them build a temple which could be moved, a tabernacle, a tent, really. But it was much more complex than that, as we've already seen. So they carried this thing with them. But there were very specific instructions given about how to dismantle it, how to carry it, how to reassemble it. And a lot of this was not followed properly by the succeeding generations of Israelites. And it gave them trouble because they didn't do it the way God had instructed them. Okay. Now, it has to do with the Levites. And so there's a little bit of information we're going to have to look at here. We're going to do a considerable amount of Bible reading here in the next 10 or 15 minutes to get the information that we need. These are the names of the sons of Levi. Now, who was Levi? One of the 12 sons of Jacob. Okay, Israel. Jacob and Israel are the same person, aren't they? These are the names of the sons of Levi. He had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These are the names of the Gershonite clans, Libni and Shimei. The Kohathite clans are Amram. You've heard of Amram? Who was Amram? Moses and Aaron's father or ancestor, at any rate, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the Merarite clans, Mali and Mushi. I love that last one. Would you like your surname to be Mushi? That sounds a little mushy, doesn't it? Okay, these are the Levite clans according to their families. And so you're going to see those three major divisions of the Levitical descendants that are assigned certain tasks in the moving of the tabernacle. So, this is the work of the Kohathites in the tent of meeting, the care of the most holy things. When the camp is, now what are the most holy things? The tent is not the most holy thing. The Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the golden altar of incense. Those, and plus the altar of sacrifice, and as we'll see later on. And so here are the instructions on moving these things. When the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons are to go in and take down the shielding curtain. They have to do it in a precise way. What's the shielding curtain? Well, that's the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. That divides the tabernacle into two compartments. And the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, is in the back most sacred room of the tabernacle. And so it's cut off from the holy place by this big curtain. They're to take that curtain down, the shielding curtain, and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. Then they are to cover this with the hides of sea cows. That's what was on the top of the tent, you remember, to make it waterproof. Spread a cloth of solid blue over that and put the poles in place. So it's going to be wrapped up where people can't see it. Because what would happen if they see it? Well, it's a fatal event to look at it, as we'll see later on. They're not, only certain people are supposed to ever see it. And who do you suppose, really only two people, should ever see the Ark of the Covenant without a covering on it? Who are they? The high priest is one, and Moses is the other one. Okay? They go into the most holy place, but the rest of the priests do not. And they're never going to see it again unless it's covered. But notice the blue cover is on the outside, because the Ark of the Covenant is going to lead Israel everywhere they go, and it's held high on the shoulders of the priests, and they walk as they go. Most of the people walk, of course, as they travel from one campsite to the next. And so they can see the Ark of the Covenant because it's covered in a blue cloth. All right. Over the table of the presence, they're to spread a blue cloth and put on it the plates, ladles, and bowls, and the jars for drink offerings. The bread that is continually there is to remain on it. They're going to carry that table with the bread, the two stacks of 12 loaves, on the table. But it's covered by a blue cloth. And over these, they're to spread a scarlet cloth. Okay, what's scarlet? Red, okay. That's red. So there's a blue cloth, then a red cloth over that. And there's significance to that. We'll look at that in just a minute. And over that, the hides of sea cows, and put its poles in place. All of these have, some of these items have poles for carrying them. Now they are to take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand that is for light, together with its lamps, its wick trimmers and trays, and all the jars for the oil used to supply it. They're to wrap it and all its accessories in a covering of hides of sea cows and put it on a carrying frame. You see, it doesn't have rings through which they put poles. It's laid somehow on a carrying frame so that they can carry it without touching it. That's the critical feature here. This is a holy thing. And it's covered in what color? Blue. Okay. And now over the gold altar, and that's the incense altar, they're to spread a blue cloth and cover that with hides of sea cows and put its poles in place. They'll never see the color of the cloth because it's covered, you see, in all of these instances, except for the Ark of the Covenant, the blue's on the outside. They're to take all the articles used for ministering in the sanctuary, wrap them in a blue cloth, cover that with the hides of sea cows and put them on a carrying frame. So where there's no poles, they make some kind of a frame and lay all this on it. Yes. Oh, you didn't know about cows in the sea? Okay. We talked about that. A sea cow and a what? Says what?
Badger skin.
Badger skin, okay. And some of the others, I think some versions say manatee and some others say different things. Most scholars think this was what the Egyptians used for raincoats and such. They're talking about something, a dugong in Australia. It's a manatee in America. It's a sea animal, a rather docile sea animal, but a very large one, and you get a considerable amount of hide from one that apparently, when it's prepared in a certain way, makes something that's pretty much impervious to water. So you're right in that we don't know precisely what animal they're talking about. That's always the case where we're talking about animals, because they use, Linnaeus had never been around at that point in time, and we didn't have specific names for every animal in the world, but so there's some question about it. But these animals lived in, and I guess they lived in the Nile River, is my guess. Some even have suggested it might be a hippopotamus, but I don't think so. I think they had another word for that. They're to take all the articles used for ministering in the sanctuary, wrap them in a blue cloth, cover the hides of sea cows, and put them on a carrying frame. Okay. They're to remove the ashes from the bronze altar. Now, that's the altar out in the courtyard that's used. It's a pretty large object, but it's hollow, and it's covered in bronze rather than gold. That's used for the burnt offerings and the sacrifices that are made. So they're to remove the ashes and spread a purple cloth over it. Okay, that's different, isn't it? They are to place on it all the utensils used for ministering the altar, including the fire pans, the meat forks, shovels, and sprinkling bowls. Over it, they are to spread a covering of hides of sea cows and put its poles in place. And it's carried on poles. After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy things and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, so see who's doing this? Aaron and his sons. Who are his sons? Well, he had four to start with, but two of them, you might recall, who were destroyed because they offered strange fire. So he's left with two sons, and this is their task, is to do all of this covering. And when the camp is ready to move and everything's covered, the Kohathites are to come to do the carrying, but they come after everything is protected from their sight. Okay? They must not touch the holy things under penalty of death. See, it's pretty important. God thinks it's very important. So if they touch these things, they'll die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. Now, the Kohathites are this one group, one clan of the descendants of Levi. Okay, a moment about the covering cloths. I thought this was kind of interesting. Scholars have guessed about this sort of thing, and I think I mentioned to you that the curtains in front of the tabernacle, the curtain in front of the tabernacle, the one that divides the holy place from the most holy place, is made of three colors. Now, some have thought that the three colors were interwoven. I suspect they were different sections of the material, as we looked at in the second lesson, I think. So, I said they were red on the bottom and purple in between and blue on top. And that's been a guess of a number of scholars, and I think that's what the Jews thought about it. And I think that there's some record of the veil of the temple in the time of Christ having three colors. Anyway, blue, purple, and scarlet. And I said the blue represented heaven, the red represents earth, and the purple represents a blend of the two, doesn't it? If you mix blue and red, you get purple. So the Ark of the Covenant was covered in blue. The lampstand and the altar of incense were covered in blue. The table of the bread of the presence is, interestingly, it's covered in two cloths. One of them's blue and one's red. Why did they do that? Well, it represents two different items, doesn't it? It represents the communion between man and God, and man in earth and God in heaven. You see what I'm saying here? And so, but they're still separate. They're not blended together like it is on the bronze altar of sacrifice. Well, why would that be the case? So the blue is covers the bread and everything, and that's covered with scarlet because it sits on earth and the whole system is on earth. But the bronze altar of sacrifice is covered in purple. And ultimately, what's that sacrifice going to be? The Messiah. You see, all of the animal sacrifices through the ages were just sort of preliminary to the ultimate sacrifice that God would offer for the sins of man. And so Jesus was both human and divine. And so it's covered with a purple blending of the blue and the red. That's never spelled out in Scripture, and so it's a conjecture, understand, but it makes good sense. And so I thought that was kind of interesting and consistent the way it worked. All right, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "See that the Kohathite tribal clans are not cut off from the Levites, so that they may live and not die. When they come near the most holy things, do this for them. Aaron and his sons are to go into the sanctuary and assign to each man his work, what he is to carry. But the Kohathites must not go in to look at the holy things, even for a moment, just a glance. For what happens? It'll kill them. They'll die." And God is very specific about that. Well, now we're going to see some cases where they can see the thing and it's not wrapped properly. And so what's going to happen there is kind of interesting. Okay. "This is a service of the Gershonite clans as they work and carry burdens. They are to carry the curtains of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, its coverings, its outer coverings of hides and sea cows, the curtains for the entrance to the tent of meeting, the curtains for the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle and altar, the curtains for the entrance, the ropes and the equipment used in its service. The Gershonites are to do all that needs to be done with these things." And so they're going to carry basically the curtains and the ropes and the stakes and things that are associated with the curtains. The hides of sea cows, the curtain at the entrance to the tent. "Now count the Merarites by their clans and families. Count all the men from 30 to 50 years of age." That's what they're doing with all of these clans. "This is their duty as they perform service at the tent of the meeting to carry the frames of the tabernacle." Remember, there were 20 on each side and 8 at the back. And those frames were made out of wood covered with gold. But they're the rigid part of the side walls of the tabernacle. They're to carry the frames of the tabernacle, its crossbars. Remember, one of those crossbars that ran all the way from one end to the other, it's about 50 feet long. So that's a considerable item. The posts and the bases, as well as the posts of the surrounding courtyard with their bases. Each of those posts was not set in the ground. It was set on a base of silver. And these frames were carried on bases of silver, you might remember. The tent pegs and ropes, each of the posts was braced by tent pegs put into the ground and ropes to hold them vertical, and then the curtains were strung on it to make a fence around the tabernacle. All of their equipment and everything related to their use, assigned to each man the specific things he's to carry. So a lot of items. If it takes a number of ropes and pegs for each of the 50 posts on each side of the thing, you've got a lot of equipment and stuff that's going to be carried. Are they going to carry this walking everywhere they go? Well, at this point, you would think that might be the case, but we'll see that isn't so. "So Moses and Aaron, all the leaders of Israel, counted all the Levites by their clans and families, all the men from 30 to 50 years of age who came to do the work of serving and carrying the tent of meeting, numbered how much? 8,000, 8,500 people. So you got a pretty good crowd to move this thing. They don't, each of them have to move very much of it. And two or three can move most of the components of the tabernacle itself. "At the Lord's command through Moses, each was assigned his work and told what to carry. You carry number 453, post number 453, and that's your item, you see. And somebody else carries post number 276, and that's their item. Okay. So anyway, I don't know. I don't guess there were 400 posts, but there were 200 anyway. You're told what to carry. Now, in number 7, there's an interesting variation on this that's pointed out. When Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it, consecrated it, and all its furnishings. You're talking about when they first set it up. He also anointed and consecrated the altar and all its utensils. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of the families who were the tribal leaders in charge of those who were counted, made offerings. Do you suppose these were fairly wealthy men? They're elders, really, aren't they? Leaders. They're the heads of the families. They probably were fairly wealthy. And they're going to bring something that they're going to donate to help in moving the tabernacle. They brought as their gifts before the Lord 6 covered carts. Actually, the word also serves as a word for wagons, covered wagons. And I think that's what we're talking about here. 12 oxen. Each of these carts is going to be pulled by 2 oxen. Okay? So here we have some vehicles to carry some of this. An ox for each leader and a cart for every 2. These they presented before the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, accept these from them that they may be used in the work of the tent of meeting. Give them to the Levites as each man's work requires. So here's some transportation, some moving vans, if you will, for the tabernacle. So Moses took the carts and oxen and gave them to the Levites. He gave 2 carts and 4 oxen to the Gershonites as their work required. What are they going to move? They're going to move the curtains, okay? And he gave 4 carts and 8 oxen to the Merarites as their work required. They're removing all of the solid objects, the frames and the ropes and the posts and stuff. And so they take the more substantial items and the crossbars and all of that. So they were all under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But Moses did not give any to the Kohathites. Why not? Because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things. They weren't supposed to be put in a cart. It becomes important to know that shortly in another story we're going to look at next week. They were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible. Now on the day the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, was set up, the cloud covered it. What cloud is that? That's the cloud that by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's what he's talking about here. From evening to morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That's how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command, they encamped. You see, Moses isn't giving the directions here. God's giving it by raising and lowering the cloud. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Now, they're going to move this thing a number of times, as we'll see. So here's the route that they took as they exited Egypt, and I just was going to point this out. Most of the world thinks Mount Sinai is down here, but actually they followed this wadi down through here to a beach and crossed the Red Sea here and went to Jabal el-Lahaz in Midian. Clearly, the mountain of Moses was in Midian. And Midian wasn't over here. Midian is across the Red Sea. This is the Gulf of Aqaba. And of course, the main body of the Red Sea is down here. But this is the extension of the Red Sea. And so that's where they crossed. And here's where they went. And that at Jabal el-Lahaz, at Horeb, at Mount Sinai, that's the same place, wherever you read those, that's where they set up the tabernacle. That's where they built it. That's where they set it up. Here's kind of a picture of it. This is not water. This is sky. So here's a view of the spur of the mountains, And here's Mount Sinai back here. It doesn't look as tall as this, but that's only because this is in the foreground. And that's about twice the height of this mountain here. And up close, it looks like this. You notice it's a clear sky. There's not any clouds. And yet it looks like this is darker than the surrounding rock. Men that have gone up there, and a number have gone to check on this. The rock up there is all covered with a glaze, a dark glaze that looks like it's been melted. Why would that be the case?
Just a coincidence.
It's just coincidence, yeah, right. No, that's where the fire of God came down and settled on the mountain, yes. Okay. Now on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. And so they've left Mount Sinai and they're headed up to send out the 12 spies to scope out the land of promise and to bring back a report about it. And you know the sad response that they brought back. But so here's where the first time they dismantled the tabernacle and took it with them. We're talking about the travels of the tabernacle here. And they're now on the way, they had this perennial murmuring by the people about one thing or another, and they were complaining about the fact that they were tired of eating manna, they wanted meat. And God sent the quail, you remember that story? And therefore the place was named Kibroth Hattaava, because there they buried the people who had craved after food, and a large number of them were killed because they complained to God about the food, He sent them quail, and then a number of them died. From this place, the people traveled to Hazeroth and stayed there. Now, you have, that's in Numbers 11. But you also have in Numbers 33, a journal entry of all of the places where they traveled in the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So down here you have what corresponds. I'm sorry, I pressed the wrong button. Here we go. This corresponds, you see, Kibroth Hattaava is up there. They left Kibroth Hattaava and camped at Hazeroth, and so traveled to Hazeroth. It's a duplicate record. And this is where the spies were sent out, you see. And they left Hazeroth and camped at Rithma. So this is after all of that complaining about what the bad report the spies brought back, and a number of people died. And then they left Hazeroth and camped at Rithma. And so we have in Numbers 33, it lists the 28 places where the Israelites encamped over the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness before they entered Canaan by crossing the Jordan River near Jericho. And we'll talk about that. Very few of these places have been identified by archaeologists, since most are in Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is not an open country. You can't go in there and start digging just anywhere. And they insist that their own people do the archaeology, and they don't do archaeology, really. And so most are in Saudi, where the government prohibits these studies. And we assume the tabernacle was erected at each site. Would that wear it out? Take it down, put it back, take it down, put it back? Well, if it wasn't God's, it would. But remember, even the people's clothing and their shoes didn't wear out over this 40 years. And so the tabernacle, you can assume, didn't wear out either. 40 years and 28 places, how often are they moving? On average, if it were 20 places in 40 years, it would be every 2 years. If it were 40 places in 40 years, it would be every year. So it's between one and two times every year to a year and a half. Probably about every year and a half on average, they moved from place to place. Set it up, it was there for a while, then they moved it. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, so eventually after 40 years, they get to the They get to go into, the children get to go in. Actually, they had complained that you brought our children out here in the desert to die, and God said, well, your children are the ones that are going to survive. You're the ones that aren't going to get to go. And so the children under 20 years of age at the time were the ones who became the adults over that 40 years, and they're the ones who get to enter the promised land. So they broke camp to cross the Jordan. The priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan was at flood stage during the harvest, all during the harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet reached the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away, about 30 miles north of where they crossed at Jericho, at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, and actually it's close to Bethshan. We'll see that later. While the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. That's just a short distance below where they crossed. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Don't you know the people of Jericho? In fact, they noticed that. The people of Jericho saw what was happening and were amazed that the river stopped to let these people cross over into their land. Yes?
Just a question. You know, we're talking about Numbers 4, where the ark is totally covered, nobody sees it. And, of course, somebody's carrying it. In this instance, and I think other ones too, the priest. Is it covered?
The priest what?
The priest are carrying the ark this time.
That's right.
It's a major event.
Oh, of course it is. It's covered in a blue cloth. They did it exactly the way God specified, but they're holding it up, and everybody can see where it is, and the whole country passes by, crossing the Jordan River, while they stand there on dry ground. Now, the sites, when they get into Israel, there are these sites, and I have it on the handout that I gave you. These places that are mentioned in the scriptures, and you have the references there, Shiloh, Bethel, Mizpah, Gilgal, Nob, Gibeon, and Jerusalem. Interestingly, there are seven again, but I don't know the significance of that. So here's where it's set up in Israel, and it's there. A number of times it's moved because it's in danger of enemy forces overrunning it, and they moved it from Shiloh down to Mizpah once. And so in the map at the bottom of your handout, you see these places that are in red here. Unfortunately, our copier doesn't give you the red, but you can figure out where it goes. And so these are the places where it's moved, back and forth between Shiloh and Bethel for a while there, and then over to Mizpah and so on. And this is the travels, and ultimately it winds up in Jerusalem. Now notice, all of these are within a small circle, pretty much in the middle of Israel. Why would that be the case? Well, people have to make pilgrimages to the tabernacle several times a year, and so it was in walking distance of almost everybody in the populated areas of Israel. So, there you have the travels of the tabernacle itself. And next week we're going to see that the Ark of the Covenant gets separated from the tabernacle for some reason. And you'll figure out what those reasons are. Read your scriptures on your schedule, and we'll talk about the travels of the Ark. It goes a different direction, and which is surprising because it's supposed to be in the most holy place in the tabernacle. So things don't go the way God had told them to do it, and that's going to lead to some problems. Sorry we had problems with the sound system. I think maybe you'll get to hear the preacher in the next sermon, that he'll have amplification, although we could hear him just fine. I don't know if that may wake him up. But anyway, thank you very much. We'll see you next week.